Belgic Confession, Article 36, Paragraph 1. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he hath invested the magistracy with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of them that do well. Now you all know what we have covered so far in our two classes on Belgic Confession 36, right? We have introduced the subject of civil government. We noted in a broad sweep that it's not just the government, meaning civil government, but there are various different forms of government. Personal government, family government, church government, and civil government, and you could even say business government. And each has its own sphere and boundaries and limitations. We pointed out that there are different forms of civil government: monarchies, aristocracies, democracies, to name a few. And we identified, as does the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 36, the basic components of civil government. You need offices, people in certain positions. You need laws, and you need punishment for people who break the laws. And we also noted that this penultimate article of the Belgic Confession is the most political article, the most controversial article, and the only footnoted article. And that's true not only in the Belgic Confession, but that's true in all of our three forms of unity: the most political, most controversial, and only footnoted. And my guess is that at least half of you remember the number of words in the article itself from last week and the footnote. It was 376 to the footnote and 291 to the article itself. Ah, yes, I almost forgot that. I couldn't remember both of the numbers you're thinking. Then we noted that the origin of civil government lies not with man, according to some social contract theory or evolutionary theory. We pointed out some of the evil consequences, because principles work through the evil consequences of that view, but it's from God. That's what Scripture teaches. The powers that be are ordained of God, and in history, the civil government arose out of the family as the human race multiplied. And then we move from the origin of civil government, where the state comes from, to the origin of capital punishment, which the state is authorized and required to inflict upon capital offenders. And the origin of capital punishment is also God. That's according to the Scriptures, and it arose, we believe, after the flood, capital punishment, according to Genesis chapter 9. Now, tonight's subject is civil government and common grace. Civil government and common grace. So we're moving from Guido de Bray and the Belgic Confession in Belgium in 1561 to the Christian Reformed Church and the three points of common grace at the Synod of Kalamazoo in West Michigan, USA. So you haven't really left home tonight, Peter Marlin. You're still very much with us. In 1924. So we're jumping ahead in time and space some 363 years, crossing the Atlantic from old Europe to the New World. Let's remind ourselves, though, what the three points of common grace were, and indeed are. And I think it's helpful to say right at the start that the three points of common grace are all about, because it's a sort of confession, they're all about the reprobate. Sometimes reprobates could be switched with unregenerate, but for clarity's sake, they're all about the reprobate. So, Article 1 of the three points is that God is gracious to the reprobate. That's what Article 1 is all about. God is gracious to the reprobate. And then, flowing from this, Article 2, he restrains sin in the reprobate. But we need to add this bit, because this gets what the article is about, so that man is not totally depraved. TD, total depravity. So God is gracious to everybody, the reprobate. Therefore, number two, he restrains sin such that man is not totally depraved. He's partially depraved. So that, number three, the reprobate can do good works, GW for good works, they can do good works in the civil sphere. And when we say good works, we mean, representing their view, because they meant, good works in the eyes of God. So it's good works before God. That's the key thing. Not merely that man thinks they're useful or congratulates those who perform them, but God says these are good civil works. And by good, to be even more clear, morally good. Because God could say, you know, that the sound, I'm sounding a bit like Richard Mao, but I don't mean it in the same way. God could say that Tiger Woods has been a great golfer, and to a certain extent still is. He won the Masters not that long ago. I mean, that's a true judgment. But God doesn't mean morally good. It just means he's very good at getting from the tee to the cup. Okay, now, as I pointed out, the bits in parentheses or brackets on the board indicate that I have added, I'm being very explicit here, I have added those bits to Articles 2 and 3, or rather to my summary. God is gracious in his grace towards the reprobate. He restrains sin, parentheses, so that man's not totally depraved. And therefore, man can do good works. Unregenerate, reprobate man can do good works in the civil sphere, parenthesis, that is good before God morally. And I want to justify now the two bits I've put in brackets or parentheses. Here's the first reason why, for a proper understanding of these articles, we need the bits I've added in brackets. Number one is the logic of the situation. Article 1, God is gracious to the reprobate. Then, when it says that God restrains sin in the reprobate, this grace, the favorable attitude, is working inside to change him, so he's not totally depraved. And you see, unless he's something less than totally depraved, unless he is partly good, he cannot do good works in the civil sphere. And good before man, or before God's the key bit. I mean, everybody believes that man can do works in the civil sphere that are good in the eyes of man. There's no controversy about that. A second argument, not only the logic and the progression through the 3 points, comes from the source of the second and third points. The source of the second and third points lies especially in one man, a former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper is definitely not the source of the first point of common grace, because they argued that God is gracious because of a well-meant offer that God wanted to save everybody, and Abraham Kuyper opposed that. But Abraham Kuyper is undoubtedly the source for the second and third points. And when Abraham Kuyper talked about a restraint of sin in the reprobate, he meant man isn't totally depraved. In fact, Abraham Kuyper's position was that man would have been totally depraved if it weren't for common grace. Which actually means, when you think about it, there isn't anybody totally depraved. What were we doing with the canons of Dort there for? Why are we talking about total depravity at all? It's only a hypothetical thing. And it's about as useful as saying that I happen to be the first man on the moon. if I actually had been the first man on the moon, and if I had been alive when the other guys got there before me, you know, it was always, but it was still me. I mean, that's just nonsense. Everybody would have been totally depraved if it hadn't been for common grace. What use is that? And then third, this was all about a controversy. You know, the controversy was never that, you know, there's no outward restraint of man. The controversy is that man isn't totally depraved because God changes them inwardly. And the controversy wasn't, well, can an unbeliever do some things which are useful in the civil sphere? Well, of course he can. And the people who repaired the car for Herman Hoeksema, if they were unregenerate, Herman Hoeksema thought it was a really good work. Thanks, guys, you fixed my motor car again. But it was good before God. That was the key issue. And then we should know too, this is my fourth argument, not that I expect you all to remember them in this order, but we should notice too that though these bits and brackets aren't found in the 3 points themselves, this is emphatically what they were used for by their advocates and defenders. And number five, to turn it around the other way, this is how these 3 points were used against the opponents of the 3 points, like Herman Hoeksema and Uphoff and Danhoff, etc. Now, the question is, having reintroduced to you the 3 points of common grace, the question is, what in all the world are we doing discussing common grace in connection with Belgic Confession 36? Look at the title of it. It's called The Magistrates. It's about civil government. And at this point, there might be somebody, perhaps in the future, listening to this class online, who maybe isn't the greatest fan of Herman Hoeksema, who says, boy, these guys can get common grace out of everything. They can't even do a class on the civil magistrate. And they're going, they have a common grace in the brain, these people. And they've even got their sister church in Northern Ireland, common grace in the brain. So they can't talk about the state without bringing up common grace and airing their own peculiar views. Well, we do have good reasons, as we will explain. Now, someone could sharpen that argument by saying, surely, if you wanted to talk in these classes about common grace, surely there would have been better articles upon which to latch for your discussion. Here are some possibilities. Turn with me to Article 12. Article 12 deals with the creation. So our imaginary critic could say, surely you could have talked more about common grace. In fact, you're going to have a whole class on common grace and the civil government. A whole class? Surely you could have done it better on an article on creation, like Article 12. Or Article 13, Divine Providence. Or Article 14, The Creation and Fall of Man. That's where common grace would belong if I were of your persuasion, someone could say. Then you could skip to Article 24. Article 24, the title is Man's Sanctification and Good Works. And surely, if the third point of common grace is about good works, why not talk about it at length there? So now, hopefully you're all good and ready for the justification of dealing with common grace in connection with the civil government. And it's not just because they're both, as we pointed out at the end of last week's class, abbreviated CG, common grace and civil government. Here we go. Here's the defense. Number one, Belgic Confession 36 is the most quoted article from the Belgic Confession in the 3 points of common grace of 1924. Belgic Confession 36. It's the most quoted article from the Belgic Confession at the Synod of Kalamazoo. Number two, Belgic Confession 36 is actually the most quoted article from anywhere in the three forms of unity in the 3 points of common grace. Number three, Belgic Confession 36 is the only article in the three forms of unity cited as proof for common grace twice. There only are 3 points. And they thought that Belgic Confession 36 proved two of them. And actually, at the end of the class, I'm going to point out that part of me is a little surprised they didn't try to prove all 3 points from Belgic Confession 36, but that will have to wait. There are 7 articles from the 3 forms of unity which are cited as proof for the 3 points of common grace of 1924. 7 articles from the 3 forms of unity. By the way, none of the 7 articles proves common grace at all. And 2 of the 7 articles cited are Belgic Confession 36. Let's then begin with Belgic Confession 36 and the second part, the second point rather, of common grace dealing with the restraint of sin, meaning that man isn't totally depraved because of an internal work of grace to change the person. Pete?
Well, I would to add, you said in passing, man then is partially good. And I would like to see that written up there too, because that's really powerful. Man is partially good.
Okay.
I never heard it dared say that said that way, but that's really what it says.
Means. Yes.
That's a powerful wrong statement.
It is. Like if you had a student and he did not get everything wrong in his exam, well, he obviously scored some points. He gets some of them right. He did something good.
Yeah.
But don't use that one to too many of your students, because then they can say, look, I only get 30% in that exam, but you know what? I don't want to hear you talk about the 70% I got wrong. I want to hear you talk about the 30% I got right and pat me on the back.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there are students, if they'd thought of that, would use an argument like that. Now, what about Belgic Confession 36, paragraph 1? Does it say anything about a restraint of sin?
To the end that the dissoluteness of man might be restrained?
Yes. God has appointed civil rulers, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, quote, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained. So there is a restraint of sin. But this isn't any problem to us, because we believe in a restraint of sin. And we believe not only that there is a restraint of sin, but that the civil government restrains sin. And I don't actually know anybody, even an unbeliever, you know, sin or badness, you know. I mean, well, maybe there might be some, but, you know, 99% of people, as well as Christians, believe that the civil government restrains sin. There are courts, there's a court in Ballymena, and there are cells, and there are judges, and they're quite intimidating. And there are fines, and there are policemen, and there is the shame of being caught. Pete?
I was at the jail today,
Crumlin Road Jail.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Did it scare you a little bit?
Yeah.
did you remember all the crimes for which you weren't?
Well, there was 100 for that were worthy of hanging at one time.
Right.
Yes.
You mean there were 100 people on death row in there at one time?
No, there were 100 laws that you could have been hung by.
Oh.
Back in the 1800s.
Okay, in Ireland at that time?
Yeah, earlier.
100 capital offences?
Yes, yes.
That obviously impressed you and scared you a little.
Yeah.
Wow, 100 of them. Yeah. Now we have 0.
Yes.
In the UK, at least, sadly. Yes. If I do such and such, and I get caught, then this will happen to me. Or if I do such and such and I don't get caught, I have that nagging doubt that I might get caught, and then bad things will happen to me. Is there anyone here, you don't have to go too private if you don't want to, but is there anyone here who has done something, was about to do something, or thought about doing something which was criminal, and the thought, obviously there's the thought that God might judge you for your sin, and maybe even before you became a Christian, but the thought that you could be caught by the state acted as a deterrent. So if you didn't do it, I mean, you should do it for God's sake, but sometimes if it's only the theft of the state's going to catch you, and that saves you getting yourself into trouble, well, you can bless that thought, because you could have been in a real mess. Is there anybody who can think back to a... We're not going to ask a follow-up question now, but is there anybody here? I'm just... But anyway, we can all imagine. Are there any people we know of? Personally, I'm not asking for names here either. And in talking with them, that is, have you ever spoken with somebody who said, I was home, and then I thought to myself, you know, I might get caught. And I stopped. Literature is filled with examples of people who almost did things, and then the fear of the police pulled them back. Mary?
All you have to do is go down the road and watch what people do when they pass a police car. They all hit a brake.
Yes.
They all do. They're all afraid they're speeding.
Yes. And we do that too. And we do that even when we are within the law. Just please, slow down. Yeah. And that's a restraint. See, this article does talk about a restraint of sin. A restraint of sin, especially in the form of crime, but a restraint of sin, since most crimes are sins, a restraint of sin through the civil government, working psychologically on people. You don't need the Holy Spirit, you don't need to be regenerated to be afraid of the cops and not do certain things. This restraint, according to the article, is a restraint described thus: the dissoluteness of men might be restrained. The dissoluteness of men might be restrained. It deals with deeds of lawlessness, criminal activities. And you don't need the Holy Spirit to stop you from doing criminal activities. Listen to the article. Paragraph 1. Because of the depravity of mankind, God has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates willing, and this is carried out in his decree and providence, that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he hath invested the magistracy with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Now remember, the common grace theory regards this restraint of sin as an inward thing, an inward grace wrought by the Holy Spirit, so that the unregenerate person is something less than totally depraved, or as Pete wanted to emphasize, the unregenerate person is partially depraved. By the way, Belgic Confession 36 doesn't teach this. Look at line 1. It's talking about this restraint of sin through the fear of being criminalized. Line 1 talks about the depravity of man. Line 3, at least in the Green Creeds book, talks about the dissoluteness of men might be restrained because of the fear of being punished. Not that they're inwardly and graciously improved by the Holy Spirit. The last line talks about the punishment of evildoers. Tibor.
What would you say that why the first line says, or gracious God? Why is the mention of this fact that he is gracious?
Tibor mentions 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The fifth word in paragraph 1 is gracious. And Tibor's asking why. And the implication is that does this suggest some sort of common grace? And to the people who believe in common grace, everything suggests common grace. Everything suggests common grace. But we are going to come to the gracious God, Tibor, so that's another piece of excitement that's waiting for you down the line. Let's look at other proof here. Turn with me to Belgic Confession 14. Belgic Confession 14. You know, Belgic Confession 36 in the first paragraph, which talks about a restraint of sin. That same Belgic Confession, written by Guido de Bray, says, this is on the Green Creeds book, it's at the bottom of page 36, the main text. Man is, quote, wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. Where's the less than totally depraved there? Because de Bray said that earlier. Then, near the end of that same paragraph, the first paragraph in Article 14, it says that all the light which is in us naturally and by the fall, is changed into darkness. So all that used to be light in man before the fall is turned into darkness. All of it, as the scriptures teach us, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, where St. John calleth men darkness. So if St. John calls men darkness, how in the wide world is anything less than totally depraved, but partially depraved? Let's read paragraph 2. We reject all that is taught repugnant to this, including common grace, concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin. There isn't any partial depravity there, he's a slave to sin, and has nothing of himself. And then it says, quoting John 15, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, who will glory in his own will, who understands that to be, and here Romans 8 is quoted, carnally minded. That's what everyone is. Even the guy who's afraid of a policeman, so stops, because the policeman's walked down the street, stops breaking into the shop window. He's still carnally minded, and he's still enmity against God. Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? If he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, then he can't receive the Spirit of God to make him something less than totally depraved either. In short, who dare suggest anything? Well, you understand. We don't need to quote that one any further. You've all gotten the point. Let's turn to elsewhere in the three forms of unity. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 8. There's a lot of truth in the question here. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, whether in the civil sphere or in the kitchen or in your neighbor's backyard, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Answer, indeed we are. Indeed we are. And then, of course, in the Canons of Dort, which head most deals with total depravity? I'm looking for a number. You have a 20% chance of getting it right, even if you guess. Head 3. Head 3 deals with. And if you wanted a scripture in the Bible, a chapter of the Word of God that teaches man's total depravity at length, what chapter would you pick? Now I talk about a verse or 2 verses. What chapter?
Romans 2.
Julian would pick Romans 2, okay?
Romans 3.
I'd pick Romans 3 with you, Marlon. Yes, but Romans 2 would also do the trick. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 is another good passage. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're under the dominion of Satan, naturally, so that nothing is performed by man but the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind.
Romans 7.
Romans 7 would be a good one too. The first half deals with the unregenerate, and the second half deals with the regenerate, but then it's talking about his old man, and that old man is totally depraved like the unregenerate. So in me, the believer even says, dwelleth no good thing.
Yeah.
Even the believer hasn't had some common grace working on his old nature. So summing it all up then, the Christian Reformed Church, and of course they're not alone, many bought into this foolish theory, the Christian Reformed Church with its 3 points of common grace in 1924, and then appealing to Belgic Confession 36 with regard to this second point, showed, as Herman Hoeksema put it, that they couldn't tell the difference between the grace of God and a policeman. That passage deals with a restraint of sin, not through the grace of God, but through a policeman. Let me quote a little bit from Heidelberg Catechism. Answer 105 on the sixth commandment. The last line says, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Which means, not merely he's armed with a sword to punish murderers, but being armed with the sword, that's a deterrent, so that there are cases where murder was prevented by a certain fear that I might get caught, and if I kill him, God, through the state, will kill me. Sorry, Tibor, you wanted to say something?
Just that Tozzo and their argument that this doesn't speak about common grace, that it mentions external acts like certain laws and policies and this word. So it's not speaking about an internal power, but outward.
Okay, as I understand Tibor, he's saying that since the laws are external laws and policies, then how is it going to affect an inward change? Good point. Let's move now to Belgic Confession 36, being used in support of the third point of common grace, namely, that the unregenerate can perform civil works which are morally good in God's eyes. What do you think in Belgic Confession 36 could be used to teach this?
Good order and decency.
Sorry, Tibor?
Good order and decency.
Yes, good order and decency. That all things would be carried on with good order and decency. And the connection between Belgic Confession 36's supports, allegedly, of the second point of common grace and alleged support of the third point of common grace could be read along these lines. Through the civil government, quote, the dissoluteness of men might be restrained. See, there's a restraint of sin. And actually, it is a restraint of sin, but not the restraint of sin they want. And, positively, all things carried on among them with good order and decency. You see, good. Man has been restrained, and the unregenerate has been restrained, and now he's doing good. Now, this raises the question, what is meant by good order and decency? Can you give me any practical instance whereby there is good order and decency to such a degree in Northern Ireland, or if you want to range to the streets of Budapest or Grand Rapids or wherever? Give me an example of good order and decency that is affected through a functioning, or a fairly well functioning, of the civil magistrate. I'll give you an example that'll maybe help you. Not being mugged every time you go down the street. That's good order and decency. I take it nobody really expected or was afraid of being attacked on their way to church tonight. It probably didn't occur to anybody here tonight. Did it occur to you, Tibor? Okay, so you were walking, right? Good order and decency. There is a civil magistrate, so we do not expect to meet perverts exposing themselves to our children on the footpaths. Such a thing can't happen. People do get mugged, to use the other example. Good order and decency is promoted and, in many respects, maintained through the civil magistrate, good order and decency, in that people, for the most part, drive on the correct side of the road. And if you didn't have a civil magistrate that made down laws and arrest, that most people do not jump red lights, or if they do, it was kind of touch and go, and then they know that there's a lag time between their light, so they're actually not likely to cause an accident. Most people do not park on corners because they know that they won't get away with it. And some of them even have a charitable thought towards their neighbours that they don't want to be a public nuisance. And there are a whole host of things. The civil government restrains the dissoluteness of men because they don't want they don't want to knock on the door and the police to haul them off, and this helps to maintain good order and decency in society so that most of us here, living in decent parts of the world, don't expect to be broken into tonight. Don't expect to return and have half the windows of your house smashed in with stones. But if there was no civil government, and if there were no police, and if criminals knew that every policeman, magistrate and civil functionary was going to take the month of December off. The scary thought all by itself. Things would be very different. Now, let's go back to the Synod of 1924 in Kalamazoo. And they're trying to find proof for the unregenerate and reprobate performing good works in the civil sphere, that is, morally good works before God. We're talking good works in the civil sphere. Where in the Belgic Confession ought they to have gone? And not some stretch actually a false interpretation of Article 36. There was an article we referred to earlier. Article 24 has for its heading, good works. That's where you go. You go to the article on good works. And what does it say? The start of paragraph 2 of Belgic Confession 24. These works, it's dealing actually with the works of believers, these works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God. Which means, by the way, any work which doesn't proceed from the good root of faith isn't good and isn't acceptable with God. And these good works are such because they are all sanctified by his grace. Then let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism again. We can quote question 8 again. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good? I mean, let's just say you're a Protestant Reformed theologian who was allowed to change the Heidelberg Catechism so that it ruled out the third point of common grace. Could you do any better than this? Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, which includes civil good, and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. I mean, Herman Hoeksema, in the middle of the controversy, and Ophoff and Danhoff, if they'd have gotten together, they couldn't have come up with anything as good as that in so few words. Let's turn to question answer 91. This is a very good article because question answer 91 defines what a good work is. An acceptable, virtuous work that the Almighty approves of morally. What are good works? It's been a very good question if someone at that synod raised, Mr. Chairman, we're talking about the third point here. What are good works? Answer, only those which proceed from a true faith, which means, therefore, that no unbeliever can perform a good work. Because by definition, all men have not faith. Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God, that number 2, not according to external civil codes, as Tibor pointed out from Belgian Confession 36, paragraph 1, and to his glory, and not such as are founded in the imaginations or institutions of men. Let me refer you now to the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession's 16th chapter is entitled Of Good Works, and it has 7 articles, which, along with their footnotes, stretch over some 5 or 6 pages. That's a really good statement. I'll just quote the last article. Because if we had a second guy who backed up the first guy, maybe being emboldened by the guy who asked, what are good works? And this second guy had said, but ought we pay any attention to this Reformed standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith? Because it says, quote, works done by unregenerate men, that's the subject of the third point of common grace, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, such as don't break into that shop through the window or by kicking down the door and steal anything. So thou shalt not steal. So they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, including civil order. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, such works are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet the neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So the idea isn't that if an unbeliever, seeing a policeman, does not mug an old lady on a winter night, that was a good work. But if he had mugged her, it would have been a bad work. The idea is, if he had mugged her, that was a really bad work. And if he decided that he might get caught and didn't mug her, that was still sinful. Because he wasn't living out of faith in Jesus Christ and expressing gratitude to the God who made him. All he was doing was being selfish. I don't want to go to jail. I mean, I could mug her, and the next thing you know, she could fall and break an arm or something, and I could be caught. And then, how much has she got in her purse anyway? I mean, maybe she got a few rings, and then maybe you try and sell them in the black. I mean, would you get 200 or 300 quid? But then if I'm caught, it doesn't even make sense. So there you have it. Now let's come to the third point here in this regard, which is actually the first point of common grace, which is the bit that Tibor mentioned earlier. The strange thing is that the Synod of Kalamazoo had more appearance of right in quoting Belgic Confession 36 regarding the first point, namely a gracious attitude of God towards the reprobate. Now, Belgic Confession doesn't teach any of the 3 points. But if you're a clever lawyer, then they can make anything. Anyway, you would assess those 3 and think to yourself, you know, I think I have a better chance of proving Belgic Confession supports the first point. And their argument, again from paragraph 1, is, Tibor, you're my first witness.
Our gracious God made this testimony.
The very first line, we believe that our gracious God, dealing with the magistrates. And then it talks not about the elect or believers, it talks about our gracious God and, I'll quote the 3 words, mankind and world and men. Gracious God. Now, what is our answer, first of all, to this from Belgic Confession 36 itself? There's a one-word answer that, you know, they pulled out one word, gracious. What's the one word we would pick from that to counteract? You know, you give me gracious, and I'll give you the other word. So the way Mary looks like she has it. Pete, do you want to beat her to the post?
Well, I thought depravity.
You thought depravity. Okay. That's a good word. I think there's a better one, though.
I thought simply our.
Our gracious God. This is a confession of faith. We believe that our gracious God. It doesn't say we believe that everybody's gracious God. Or don't we? It doesn't say we believe that our God, out of grace to everybody head for head. It says our gracious God. Let me quote part of Prof. Engelsmus, Volume 2 on this. The opening statement in the confession that the appointment of civil government with the purpose of restraining the dissoluteness of men was the act of, quote, our gracious God, close quote, refers to the gracious purpose of God with government on behalf of his church and chosen people. Our gracious God. And now we're back in the parentheses again. Emphasis ad, because he has italicized our. To continue. Government serves God's people. Government and the order in society that it achieves are a precious gift to God, a gift of God, to his church. Outward order in society and the protection of the church from assault enable the instituted church to exist and do her work. They allow the individual Christian citizen of the nation to call out his calling to fear God and keep his commandments. So now the question is, how is civil order good for the church and the Christian? First of all, the church. Civil order, how does it help the instituted church, the body of God's people? It allows you to meet.
And spread the gospel.
Let's say we were in a bad part of town and we were afraid that people were likely to burst into the building with a machine gun. We might have to establish in the church a committee like they have in London PRC. They have a committee of guys that do it. Or let's say we 2 or 3 or 4 people's cars are attacked on a Sunday. And then there's a few people, actually, who don't like coming. You know, I could come to church, especially in the evening, it's dark. My car, I spent a lot of money on that car. You know what I'll do? I'll just watch it live. Say that, a chest tonight. Can't, not feeling so good. Then what would you have to do? You'd have to get 3 or 4 guys, younger, taller, stronger, to just go out there and patrol. Has that happened in the PRC? Yeah. And then it's happened in some churches where the part of the town's gone that they ended up having to sell their church building and relocate because of a breakdown of civil order. Because, well, I mean, we're not even criticizing the individual police here. They're doing the best they can in difficult circumstances. If we were preaching or administering the sacraments and a group of, you know, young rowdies came pelting the building with stones, and, you know, you're going to have great difficulty remembering the Lord and directing our faith to the object of Christ crucified. Imagine if there was a riot on Clarence Street on a Monday night. And for those of you who don't know, Monday night is catechism night. Well, there would be parents who would be considering whether they send them. More likely, your grandchildren. And how do you do catechism in a situation like that? Here's the Church Order, Article 28. Even the Church Order refers to this sort of thing. Article 28 of the Church Order, it's on page 389 for those with the deluxe version, the green one. Article 28 says, the consistory shall take care that the churches, for the possession of their property and the peace and order of their meetings, can claim the protection of the authorities, civil authorities. And then it adds, it should be well understood, however, that for the sake of peace and material possession, they may never suffer the royal government of Christ over his church to be in the least infringed upon. So the consistory see to it that we can claim the protection of the authorities. And if there was some untoward going behavior going on here, somebody with a mobile phone would say, you know, could you ring the police? It means more than that, but that's one part of it. So good civil order helps the church. And if you want an example, imagine doing mission work in northern Nigeria with Boko Haram. And then you think, boy, you know, we have our problems with the civil government in Ulster. But whenever you go there and you see the weakness of the civil government, then you realise what a lot to be thankful for. What about the individual Christian? How does the civil government providing civil order, good order in society, help you as an individual Christian or any Christian to fulfill your calling?
Freedom to work and to worship.
Freedom to work, yep.
Protects your person and your property.
Yes. There are certain parts of the world, for instance, where if you were out witnessing and you witnessed, say, about Jesus Christ or gave out a piece of literature, you know, there'd be a mob set on you. And the civil government would, the local policemen would say, how do you stop a mob that's as much as that? You know, and that guy shouldn't know giving out literature, he'd get himself in trouble. You know what, I'll just finish this tea here before I head out, because I'd get a kicking too if I try and defend that poor Christian in the midst of some, you know, say some radically fundamentalist Hindus or something in India. You know, I mean, how's it going to help me and my wife and three kids if I end up in hospital too? So I'll just drag my feet with this one. And everybody else is saying, well, you know, I don't like that, but I'd have done the same thing if I were on shift duty that night or that day. Yes. So all sorts of ways in which the civil government helps us as individual Christians and individual citizens. Now, let me give you some scripture proving that God's goodness is to the church, his people, not to the reprobate, through civil government and order. And I want to prove this, first of all, by looking at several scriptures that deal with the subject generally. Let's begin with Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good, and the all things includes the civil government. And they all work together for good for those who love God. And they don't all work together for good to those who don't love God. In fact, a could pull up various scriptures to prove this point, and Joseph Alain makes this point in his Alarm to the Unconverted, that the sun and the moon and the stars, the good angels, and even the bad angels, humanity, the earth, the food in your mouth, everything is against you because God is against you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, to make a similar point. 1 Corinthians 3, 21, for all things are yours, all things, including civil government, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, apostolic preachers, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. So everything belongs to God, and God rules through his vicegerent, Jesus Christ, and then we are in Christ, and all things are ours because all things are his. That is, all things work together for our salvation, including the civil government. For us, but not everybody head for head. Even clearer in this regard is Ephesians 1 verse 22, which speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 22, God hath put all things under his feet, including civil governors. God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And that's a dative of advantage. Christ is the head ruling over all things to the advantage of the church. And it's to the advantage of the church, it's not to the advantage of the church's enemies. But now, specifically, we looked at three general passages. Let's start with Romans 13, verse 4. Romans 13, as we all know by this stage, is the great chapter on the doctrine of the state. It's in the practical part of Romans, to be sure, but it also gives doctrinal instruction regarding the state. Romans 13, verse 4 says, he, the civil authority, he is the minister or servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, what two words prove the point that we're trying to make now? And there are two words. One word follows after the other one. It's not the third word and the 19th word or something. That would be too difficult a question to ask. Yes, for he is the minister to thee for good. Words addressed to Christians. He is the minister to thee for good. Not to everybody, but the civil magistrate is the minister to you for good, for your good. Now, this doctrine, you could say, is prayed about and over in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, the first verse says that prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. That's referring to what we would call congregational prayer in the first instance. For kings, verse 2 continues, and for all that are in authority. So here we're dealing with the civil government. And here's the purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And if the key words in Romans 13 verse 4 were to thee, the key word here is we. So we pray for civil order, that we, believers, may have a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, we'd actually like our unbelieving friends to have a quiet, peaceable life too. But the Bible says we're to pray it because all things are serve Christ and Christ works his grace for the church. Pray for it with a mind to the church, for the church's benefit. And this isn't just a New Testament teaching. This occurs, what I've been explaining, this occurs even in the Old Testament. Can you think of a passage in the Old Testament which teaches that the civil government is for the good, not of everybody head for head now, out of grace, out of the grace of God, but for the church, for the Lord's beloved people? Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Yep. verse 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 7 says, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives." God is here addressing the Jews who have been brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, as verse 1 especially makes clear, verse 4 does too. So here these captive Jews are told, seek the peace of the city, namely Babylon, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. So seek the peace of Babylon, pray unto the Lord for it, not because God has a common grace for Nebuchadnezzar and all his idol-worshipping friends. The reason for this is, seek the peace, civil peace here. For in the peace thereof, ye shall have peace. And that's why the previous verses say, you know, look, you're in Babylon. Contrary to what the false prophets say, you're going to be there for some time. Verse 10 says you're going to be there 70 years. So don't sit loose to the place and think, well, a couple of weeks' time I'm going to be brought over, so there's not much point getting bricks and mortar together. No, verse 5 says, build a house, live in it. Plant your gardens. You'll have plenty of time for the gardens to come up and you can eat the fruit of it. Marry, have sons and daughters, give your children to marry that you may increase, because you're going to be there 70 years. And seek the peace of that city and pray for in its peace you will have peace. Here's the teaching of John Calvin. This is according to Wilhelm Niesel in his book, The Theology of Calvin. Quote, sorry, the civil government, quote, this is Niesel summarizing John Calvin, the civil government exists for the good of those who in this perishable world belong to Christ and his eternal kingdom. So that was how Niesel summarized Calvin's view. He belongs. God is working grace for those who belong to Christ. Now, finally, I've got to come clean. We've gone through these 3 points of common grace, and we've considered whether Belgic Confession 36 teaches common grace. We looked at the second and third points where it's quoted, and even a possibility, though it wasn't really the case, but a possibility that it taught the first points of common grace. But finally, I must come clean. There is actually one bit in Belgic Confession 36. Now, don't stone me, and wait till you hear me out. There is one bit in Belgic Confession 36 that does teach common grace. Shock and awe. There's one bit in Belgic Confession 36 that does teach common grace. And I'm going to quote it. Here it is. It refers to the civil government, quote, being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God. A society, the whole thing, that is pleasing to God. Anybody, can you see, anybody able to locate that in Belgic Confession 36? Contributing to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God. That was intended to teach common grace and does teach common grace. Anybody find it yet? I'll read it again. Contributing, the civil government contributes, quote, to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God. Anybody find that bit yet? I'll read it again. The civil government contributes to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God. It certainly intends and does teach common grace. Anybody find it yet? Anybody who think that it can't be found there? I'll read it again. The civil government contributes to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God. That is in Belgic Confession 36. But only in the 1958 revision of Belgic Confession 36, adopted by the Christian Reformed Church. Sorry, maybe I shouldn't have done that. It was a little bit naughty, but I was kind of looking forward to that. Yeah, this is the revision of Belgic Confession 36 made by the CRC in 1958. So they put in their own article, put in their own bit here, which says the civil government contributes to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God. And that's why I said it does teach common grace, because it was intended to teach common grace. And so here's the funny thing. The CRC, with that revision in 1958, they got what they wanted. They got a Belgic Confession 36, which taught common grace. And they got it by scrapping a bit of the Belgic Confession and rewriting it themselves. So there you are. If you just wait long enough and write the thing yourself, you can get whatever you want. Anyway, with that we should close.